Good morning. This has nothing to do with my message, but last service afterwards, I went back through the nursery, and I'm standing there in the nursery, and I kind of stopped and awkwardly paused and stared at the babies for a minute, which if you were working in the nursery last service, I apologize if I kind of freaked you out that I was just awkwardly staring at the babies, but it hit me that that's like just a few months away, and we set up the crib yesterday, and so I'm like laying in bed last night thinking, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, this is... Whew, I don't know. And then my baby's kicking my wife right now, which we're going to have to talk about that once he's born. He's got to stop doing that, treat his mom like that. But so weird. Anyways, all right. So Acts 20, if you've got a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 20. And as you're turning there, I want you to see this. We are in the midst of a point in Acts where we're seeing the early church respond to God's call to take the gospel to the nations. And I don't know if you're seeing this macro picture in the book of Acts, but I mean, it started in Acts chapter 1. We've said this multiple times throughout this series. I want to keep saying it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says something so significant that has shaped history, that has shaped the church in every way. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what we have seen and talked about is we kind of identify Jerusalem as, like, that was where they were when Jesus was saying this. And so in comparison, that's kind of like our Ankeny. And then you have Judea and Samaria, and that's like the expanding regions out from there. So for us, that would be the state of Iowa and even the Midwest. And then, obviously, to the ends of the earth, representing all nations. What we want you to see is, all right, here, the early church is responding to God's call to engage in the nations. And the reality is, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, if the Holy Spirit lives in me, which we established earlier in the series that he does live in us if we are in Christ. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, that's because we're not in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, which means if he lives in you, according to Jesus in Acts 1:8, you will be his witness in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, it is guaranteed that God is going to begin to do things in your heart that cause you to want to be engaged in his mission in one or more of those places. So here in Ankeny, or in the expanded regions, Iowa, the Midwest, and even to the world. And so, I mean, in a base level, like surface value, whatever you want to call it, like all of us in this room who are in Christ are being called by God to be engaged in his mission in one of those areas. You know, a couple weeks ago, Brent, when he was teaching, he was talking about how he and Carrie and Kent Spray went over to Asia, a country in Asia, to check things out and to explore some opportunities for us over there. And he was describing it. I hope you were here last week. If you weren't, you got to go back and listen to the sermon. Just hear how he was describing where they were and what God's doing there, but also like the barriers to what could happen there. The week before that, I was in Montreal. Went up there to meet with eight other men. And to make a long story short, there's been some research done to find out what are the 50 least reached college campuses in North America. And based on that research, all 50 of those campuses are in Canada. 34 are in Quebec, which is significant for historical reasons and some cultural reasons. So we met in Montreal, and basically these guys are trying to develop a strategy to reach those 50 campuses. About half of them are from the U.S., half the guys from the U.S., half the guys from Canada. And here's what's interesting, too. Right there in Montreal, which is not a far flight from here, right there in Montreal, there are 253,000 college students. And the crazier thing is, it's very generous to say that only 3,000 of those students are followers of Jesus. So about 1%. The point that I'm making is, there are so many tangible opportunities for us to be engaged, not just in what God's doing right here in Ankeny, and not just in what God's doing in the Midwest, but in what God's doing around the world. And as a church, we want that to be constantly in front of our face, constantly on our minds, and constantly something that we are wrestling with, you are wrestling with, asking God, what is your role in that? What is your role in those areas? So we're in Acts 20, and we're going to continue to see the gospel spread throughout Acts, throughout the world today. And so Acts 20, verse 1, I'm going to read first six verses and then we'll kind of chop it up. Acts 20, verse 1, it says this: after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and he had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. When a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, He decided to return through Macedonia, and then we're about to see a bunch of wacko names that I will probably pronounce differently than I did in the first service. But verse 4, it says, this dude named Sopater, whatever, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. There's some kid names, Leslie. We're still trying to figure out our son's name. Verse 5, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, I want to pause here, and I don't want to say a whole lot about this, but here's what I do want to say. Look at Paul's team there. And it says Paul was accompanied by these people as he was traveling and working to get the gospel to these other places. And I think this is significant that he wasn't going alone. The past 2 weeks, our church planting network, we've commissioned our church planting teams going to Wisconsin and our church planting team going to Kansas. And so the past two Sundays, actually up in Ames, they had these special services built around commissioning both of these teams. And so 2 weeks ago it was Kansas, this past week it was Wisconsin. And it was really cool how they did it and everything, but at one point they got the team up on stage and so that they could pray for them and essentially send them out. They're moving in the next week or so. But what I want you to see is, it was not just, so Aaron Rodgers, the lead guy for the church going to Kansas, it wasn't just Aaron Rodgers and his wife up on the platform when they prayed for their team going out. It wasn't just Aaron Rodgers and his staff that he hired. It was actually about Aaron Rodgers and about 40 other people on their core team moving to Kansas. These are college students, not just college students though, these are people, community people, older people, non-college people, moving from our churches within our network to move to Lawrence, Kansas. And actually this is kind of crazy. You see up there a guy named Jack who helped start this entire thing up in Ames. I think he's in his late 70s, early 80s, and he is moving with this team to go to Lawrence, Kansas to help them plant this church. And then you look at the other picture of Rob Warren and his team. It wasn't just Rob and his staff. It was Rob and about 40 other people. The point is, they're simply just following the example of Paul. Paul did not go out alone. And you know, I'm going to shamelessly say this. You know, we just announced a few weeks ago that we're going to be planting a church in Michigan State, East Lansing, Michigan, next year. And it's going to take a team of us to accomplish this. It's going to take more than just me and the staff that I hire to go and plant this church. It's going to take a lot of people. We're going to need people with all kinds of skills, AV skills, graphic skills, photography skills, administration skills, chair moving skills, bow hunting skills, nunchuck skills, computer hacking skills, all kinds of skills. But in all seriousness, it's going to take people, you know, regardless of what kind of skills or talents you have, it's going to take people who simply love Jesus and have had their lives changed and impacted by Jesus and who want others to experience the same thing. You know, I don't know if you remember this, 2, maybe 3 weeks ago, we were in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we were seeing how Paul was living his life, how the believers were living their lives and pursuing like non-believers. And there were three big things we took away from that sermon. One was they were seeing the culture, they were seeing the brokenness in their culture. Two, they dialogued, they were engaging people in conversation, sharing the gospel. But three, they were strategic. They didn't just go anywhere, they were going to places that were the most strategic. And we landed on that Sunday this question: where's the most strategic place that you can plant your life? And I really want to come back to that question this morning. We're going to come back to it again at the very end. What is the most strategic thing you can do with your life? And here's the reality. In this room this morning, God is wanting some of you to move to Michigan in a year. And I just right out of the gate, I want to ask you to pray and ask God if that's you. So Acts chapter 20, that's verse 1-6. Now let's pick up in verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from... I don't know why Luke includes this, honestly. When I got this text, I'm like, why in the world am I teaching this week? But whatever. So a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being... I kind of wonder, actually, if Luke was like maybe mad at Paul when he was writing this and thinking, I'm angry with him, so I'm going to include this story just to show that maybe, you know, Paul was, boring or whatever, talked too long. So anyways, All right, so a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over. I've never heard anybody laugh in a service when I said somebody died. Wow. I don't know, this college students, I think, over here, either that or Chris John, one of the two. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. In other words, they were seriously encouraged. So easy application. In fact, this is going to be the shortest sermon of your life because I'm about done. Easy application is go to church. Don't fall asleep in church because if you do, you might fall out of a window and die. All right, we're done. Let's pray. No, in all seriousness, it's kind of cool to get a glimpse into the way people gather and worship in other cultures and contexts. I mean, really, it's cool to get a view into how other believers, other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ gather and worship the same God as us, but in a different context. Because I think sometimes in our context, this kind of becomes mechanical. You know, sometimes it gets a little bit predictable for us. Like we do things the way that we do just because that's how we've always done it, you know, and it kind of creates this thing where we have certain expectations or we have the expectation that it's, you know, always and only supposed to be a certain way. So, you know, you got to have a certain number of songs at the beginning. Then, you know, after that, somebody gets up and says, all right, you know, say hello to some people around you, which everybody in here, let's just be honest, secretly hates that, except for like the two extroverts that had a lot of coffee that morning. Everybody else is like, here's my obligatory hello to you, and I'm, you know, whatever. And then after that, there's some announcements. Then a guy gets up, gives a message. There's a couple songs. And then after that, kind of another final challenge. And then somewhere booking in that or before or after, there's coffee. We come in with certain expectations. But it's cool to observe how different people worship in different environments and different contexts because a lot of times it looks different than what it looks like in maybe what you're used to. You know, I was thinking through this week as I was studying. In the past 12, 13 years, I've had opportunities to worship with Christians in five continents, in a lot of different contexts, some urban, some rural, some secret, some totally out in the open. And one of the ones that sticks out to me the most was a few years ago in India, was in this setting, and for eight stinking hours, these people gathered to study the Bible and to worship together. There was a break in the middle for a meal, which fast forward to later in my time there, like a day and a half later, I got extremely sick, had to go to the hospital. They told me I had amoebic dysentery, which when I heard dysentery, you know what the first thing I thought was? You ever play the game Oregon Trail, the computer game, right? Yeah, and it says your kid has dysentery or you have dysentery. What always happens when they have dysentery? You die. So I'm laying in this hospital in India thinking I'm gonna die because I have dysentery. And all I could think was like that really pixelated image of the Oregon Trail little carriage. And Anyways, but I think I got it from that meal at that 8-hour gathering that we took a break in. And so that night it got really dark and power went out. And when the power went out, I'm thinking, finally, we're done. But the guy that was at that point leading, he gets up, he had a table or a desk in front of him kind of like this. And he says, you know, hold on, I'll be right back in their language. And he comes back, he has this skinny candlestick. He lit it. He waits for a little wax to get melted, that's the word. And then he drips some on the table, sticks the candlestick on the table, and gets right back at it and teaches. I'm like, are you kidding me right now? Let's just go home and go to sleep and go to bed. But it was actually really cool. So we continued to worship right there in the dark and study the Bible. He was teaching, then we worshiped some. It was so cool. And I share this with you because right here in Acts 20, we actually get a glimpse into one of the early church worship gatherings. This is one of the first real glimpses that we get into what it looked like for them. And I want to look at it this morning because I think, you know, even though this is not prescriptive for us, Luke's not writing this to say this is how to do it, but it is descriptive. And it helps us to see how they gathered, the early church, how they gathered. And I think there's some observations that we can take away from it that really carry some principles that can be applied to our life. So there's four observations that I want to make, four words actually I want to give to you right here at the beginning. Then we'll go through and see how we see these in the text. So the first is priority. The second is community. The third is hungry. Some of you are like, oh yeah, preach, brother, I can relate to that. The fourth is multi-generational. So priority, community, hungry, and multi-generational. So I want us to see these in the text. So the first one is priority. Look at verse 7 again. It says, on the first day of the week. So we can stop there. Acts 20, verse 7, it starts off by saying, on the first day of the week. Let me ask you this. Have you ever thought about why we meet on Sundays? You know, I asked that question knowing probably the answer, because I know the answer for myself is, well, I really honestly don't think about that very much, why we do meet on Sundays. But for them, it was a different situation. Like for them, this was a very intentional decision to meet on Sundays. I mean, first of all, prior to Jesus' resurrection, when people would gather to worship this God, the God of the Bible, they didn't gather on Sundays, they gathered on Saturdays. But then Jesus dies on the cross, rises from the dead on a Sunday, and the people immediately shift their worship from Saturdays to Sundays, which is significant in a lot of ways, because also they were shifting their worship from being really focused on just God the Father to now being focused on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Significant for a couple reasons as a side note here, just to prove the validity of the resurrection of Christ. Like for this group of people to shift their day from Saturday to Sunday and shift their focus of their worship, that's pretty hard evidence for, all right, they obviously historically saw Jesus rise from the dead. Anyways, that's a side note, another conversation. But the point is this, they basically rearranged their whole week around this gathering. Like this was the first thing out of the gate for them, right out of the gate, beginning of the week. This is why today we still meet on Sundays. And as I'm thinking about this, this is really interesting to me, and honestly, it's kind of convicting to me when I think about it. Because in the early church, when this movement that you and I are still a part of today, when it began, the Christians, the people were the ones who adjusted and rearranged their schedules so that they could place priority on gathering to worship Jesus. Like, for them, they changed. I mean, you think about the way that that had to shift and change the flow of their week. Like, this was not just a little schedule shift. This was a cultural shift, and they did so. They rearranged their culture. They rearranged their schedule around placing priority on gathering to worship Jesus. And I point that out because I think today it's often flip-flopped. You know, they were intentionally putting their time with the Lord first. It reminds me of what Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says. You might just mark this down and I'll read it to you. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25 says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the writer of Hebrews, he basically gives this challenge to place a priority on gathering with other believers. Another way to say that would be, He's challenging us to place priority on not walking in isolation. And here's why. I'm telling you, one of Satan's number one tactics for bringing you down is to lure you into isolation. Let me say that again, because I don't think we really see this or realize it. One of Satan's number one tactics for bringing you down is to lure you into isolation. Think about it this way. Is a person more vulnerable to attack when they're alone or when they're in a group of people? I mean, you can think about that on a spiritual level. You can think about that on a karate level. I don't care. Is a person more vulnerable to attack when they're alone or in a group of people? Or let's use the analogy or the image that Jesus used for us all the time. Matthew 10, 16, he says, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." He compares us all over in scripture to sheep. He compares himself to a shepherd. Now think about sheep. What sort of defense mechanism do they have? Meh, like that's about it. You know, what are they gonna do? Hoof you? I don't know. You know, for sheep, they essentially have two defense mechanisms. One is stick with the flock. There's more strength in numbers. And two is stay behind the shepherd. That's how they defend themselves. Satan wants to lure you away from the flock, and he wants to lure you away from the shepherd because he knows that's where you're most vulnerable. Listen, if Satan can lure you into isolation, he can have his way with you. If Satan can lure you into isolation, he can do whatever he wants to you. He can speak whatever lies into your life that he wants, and there's nobody there to guard you. There's nobody there to speak truth. There's nobody there to speak perspective. And so I want to ask, what are you putting first? What are you putting priority on? You know, it might seem wise to put your job first because you need money and money pays for stuff. But don't forget what Jesus says. Matthew 6, 19 to 21, he says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. He says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. It might seem wise to put your job first because you need money and money gets stuff. But according to scripture, that's actually not the most wise thing you can do. It might seem wise to put your family first even because you need to lead your family well. But the reality is you cannot lead your family well if you're running on empty spiritually. If your spiritual tank is on empty, you cannot lead your family well. So it might seem wise to put your family first even. And I know it sounds crazy for me to say that that's not the most wise thing you can do, but that's not the most wise thing you can do. These early Christians knew that the more isolated they were, the more vulnerable they were. They put a priority on gathering with other believers. And I want to ask you, are you putting yourself in a vulnerable position by not putting a priority on gathering with other believers? So number one, priority. Number two, community. So look at verse 7 again. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So go back to that first part. It says, when we were gathered together to break bread. So the second thing that we see here is community. It's very closely related to the first one, priority. So community. I want to be specific, though. What kind of community are we talking about? And you look, this was the break bread together kind of community. And not only was it the break bread together kind of community, it was the break bread together in somebody else's home kind of community. You look at verse 8, it says they were gathered in this upper room where there were a bunch of lamps lit, or basically a bunch of candles. If you look at that historically, the way that description looks historically, it's pretty clear they're talking about somebody's like personal home that they were meeting in. So think about it this way. You know a lot of people, but you don't sit down and share a meal with just anybody, right? Like, we know a lot of people, we don't just sit down and share meals with just anybody. So think about all the people that you know from here at Keystone. Think about all the people that you know from your work. Think about all the people that you know at school. And think about it, there's kind of like two categories among those people. Like, some of those people are people you know because you see them in passing on a pretty regular basis and you talk, you know, you shoot the breeze with them a little bit. So like here, Keystone, you know, every Sunday, I'm sure there's people that you see in the foyer and you stop, you talk to, how was your week? They ask you, how was your week? You talk a little bit. You just kind of stay at this level, but that's pretty much the only time you have conversations with them. That's the level at which you know them. But then there's people that you go beyond the foyer with, you actually go and you hang out with. You go grab lunch, you go grab dinner, you go to Jethro's, Half Price Wings Thursdays, you get lunch with them there, or you go grab coffee and you sit down and you know them differently. I mean, think about those two kinds of people, the ones that you see in passing, have short conversations with, the ones that you sit down and have a meal with. Which do you know better? I mean, it's pretty clear which ones you know better. But let's take it to another level. So you've met a lot of people for lunch or dinner or coffee, I'm sure, but you don't invite just anybody into your home to share a meal with you that you've prepared. That's taking it to a whole different level. I mean, think about it. There are some people that you know in an I see you in passing every once in a while kind of way. Then there's other people that you know in a we've gone out to eat before, or we've grabbed coffee together before kind of way. And then, even still, there's others that you know, and I've had them in my home, or they've had me in their home, and we've shared a home-cooked meal together kind of way. Now, of those three categories, which of those people are you closest to? It's obvious. In fact, I might get some pushback on saying this, but I want to say it. You are not walking in true community with someone until you've been in their home and or they've been in yours and you've shared a meal together. Let me say that again. I don't think you're walking in true community with someone until you've been in their home or they've been in yours and you've shared a meal together. Now, let me clarify something here. That in and of itself doesn't define close community, but I would go as far as to say it is almost impossible to have close community without those things. One of the values in our church is we're a spiritual family. Like, that's one of our 7 or 8 values that we have. And we call ourselves a spiritual family because we believe that God builds the church and our lives in the context of relationships. So think about it. That's why we do connection groups in people's homes. That's why we do, you know, step one of our Keystone pathway, which is the way that we get people more connected in our church. That's why we do step one in somebody's home. And that's why with our Salt Company leaders, they're every other week in our home. And that's why there's so many things that we do as a church in our homes, because from the beginning, the church has met in homes because that's where real community occurs. Now, side note to this, I don't know if you realize this, but I think your home and your food are the two most powerful weapons you have for not only building true community, but leading other people to Jesus. Do you realize that? Do you realize that your home and your food are probably the two most powerful weapons you have for not only building true community, but leading other people to Jesus? I don't think there's a quicker way to get someone to let their guard down than to invite them into your most sacred space and then to serve them. So one, priority. Two, you see in this text, community. Three, we see they were hungry. So priority, community, hungry. So back to verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. They were hungry. Now, I'm not talking about them being hungry because they were getting together to break bread and eat together. I'm talking about they're hungry because, look, it says, Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. So this gathering probably started at about 6 p.m., dinner time. And it says he prolonged his speech until midnight. So I'm not talking about a physical hunger. I'm talking about a spiritual hunger. In fact, you go on. So in verse 9, he keeps teaching and teaching. In fact, I'll just read it. Verse 9, it says, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. So he's like cramming food down their mouth, and some of them are like, all right, I'm over it. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. So God supernaturally raises Eutychus from the dead. Verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. So he not only taught from about 6 p.m. till midnight, 6 hours, he kept going until the sun started coming up. So probably another 6 hours. So we're talking about 12 hours here. They gathered together to study God's word. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, he's saying, in the same way that you need to eat physically, you need to eat spiritually. Now think about this. When you get hungry, or when you don't eat food, what happens? When you don't eat food for a while, bless you, what in the world is going on in here? When you don't eat food for a while, what happens to your body? One, you get hungry, right? Like your stomach starts to grumble, I'm getting hungry right now. Stomach starts to grumble, you know, squeezing, cramping, whatever, you get hungry. But if you prolong eating longer than just the hungry phase, you know, you start to get tired, right? Because your body doesn't have the nutrients that it needs in order to do things. And if you stop eating longer than that, then your body eventually starts to get weak, like your muscles get weaker, your body just gets weaker. And if you don't eat for a really long time, worse things can happen. In fact, if you don't eat for a really, really long time, you could even die. The same is true spiritually. That's why Jesus gives that analogy. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In the same way that you need to eat physically, you need to eat spiritually. And the way that we eat spiritually is this right here, God's word. It's food to our souls. You know, we gorge ourselves all the time on food. Actually, let me phrase that. I gorge myself all the time on food. But I wonder, like, when's the last time that we gorged ourselves on God's word? I don't know if you've ever had the meat sweats before. I used to think that was an urban legend until I actually got the meat sweats while I was at this dinner rehearsal for a wedding that I was officiating the next day. This was a few years ago. And we are having dinner at this, it was like a Brazilian steakhouse. I don't know if you'll have those here, but basically they give you like this chip, and on one side it's green, one side it's red. If you want more food, leave it on green. And then these waiters walk around with these skewers of meat. They got like 15 different kinds of meat, all kinds of meat, which I like meat. And so they're walking around, and I had my chip on green because I don't know what to do physically in that moment other than just say, keep bringing the meat. And so they walked around, they keep slicing off meat onto your plate. And so meat on the plate, meat in my mouth. And so I kept eating and eating. And suddenly, like spontaneously, my body breaks out into this uncontrollable sweat, and then nausea follows that up. And so I'm sitting here in front of all these, I'm supposed to be like the most mature person there. I'm officiating the wedding the next day, but I have no self-control when I'm in this sort of situation. Suddenly break out into this spontaneous sweat, have no idea what's happening in my body. Then I get nauseous, so I now have to pull my seat out and sit there with my head between my legs at this dinner with people I don't know except for like the bride and the groom and a couple other people. I sit there with my head between my stinking legs so that I could recover enough to continue eating more meat that night because what am I supposed to do there, right? You know, in Acts chapter 20, they gorge themselves on God's word. I mean, 12 hours they're eating. I mean, if it was possible for them to get the spiritual meat sweats, I'm pretty sure they would have. Maybe that's why Eutychus fell out of the window. I don't know. Anyways, the question on the table is, when's the last time that we gorged ourselves on God's word? Like, when's the last time that you gorged yourself on, like, when's the last time you fed yourself so full of God's word? You know, again, one of the values of our church is we stand in awe of God's word. It is alive and it changes everything. So they were hungry. One, we see priority. Two, we see community. Three, we see they're hungry. And then four, the fourth one, we see they were multi-generational. Multi-generational. So look at verse 9. As it describes Eutychus, it says he was a young man. So it says a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep. All right. So it describes Eutychus as a young man. Now we know eventually he falls asleep because Paul kept on talking. Falls out of the window, dies. God supernaturally raises him from the dead. They go back to eating and meeting. And then look at verse 12. It says, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. So they took this youth, Eutychus, away alive, and they were so encouraged by what had happened, blown away by what God had done. The key word there is the word youth. That word youth was used to describe kids somewhere in the range of like 8 to 14 years old. So basically, you had this kid, and I'm sure he wasn't the only one at this gathering, that was somewhere in the range of 8 to 14 years old. Now, I don't want to say much about this other than the early church, they clearly had their sights set on the next generation. And again, another value of our church is we reach the next generation. Unapologetically, we are always going to set ourselves, we're going to do whatever we got to do to set up ourselves to reach the next generation. We are a multi-generational church that loves and intentionally reaches the next generation. So we see in this glimpse of this early church gathering, one, priority, two, community, three, they were hungry, four, we see they're multi-generational. And I want to read the last few verses of this section. So verse 13 to 17, or 16 says this, but going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. So he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. What is up with these names? And the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, what in the world are we going to see in there? And I want to tell you what jumps off the page to me. The very last line of verse 16, it says, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Why was Paul in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost? And it's for the same reason that God sent the Holy Spirit during Pentecost. So when we hear the word Pentecost, typically what we think of is, oh, that's the day that God sent the Holy Spirit. No, I mean, it happens to be the day that God sent the Holy Spirit, but Pentecost existed long before God had sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost actually describes or was the name of a very important festival that the Jews celebrated in Jerusalem every single year. So you go back to Exodus, and you remember in Exodus, God sets the Israelites free from Egypt through using these 10 plagues. The last plague is where the Passover happens, and that's where we get the festival, where the Jews got the festival of the Passover. So they're set free from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, on that last plague. God passes over them, only kills the firstborn males of the Egyptians, kids and livestock. And so God tells the people, I want you to celebrate this festival called the Passover every year, remembering what I'd done in this moment. Well, 50 days later, they arrive at Mount Sinai. On their way to the promised land, they stop, set up camp at Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? Remember, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and just the law in general at Mount Sinai. Like all of Leviticus was given to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And so the Israelites then were told to celebrate or have this feast or this festival that they called Pentecost, gets its name from being 50 days after the Passover to celebrate and remember God giving them the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. So that's what Pentecost was. So every year in Jerusalem, they celebrated this, and this was a unique festival because the people were actually commanded to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for this festival. So every year you had thousands upon thousands of Jews coming from all over the world pilgrimaging back to Jerusalem for this festival. That's why God sent his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, because he, thinking very strategically, we worship a strategic God, knew that he would give the Spirit and Peter would get up and preach. They would hear him boldly preach, and they would hear him in their own language preach the gospel, and thousands would come to know Christ. And what would happen to those thousands that would come to know Christ? They weren't going to stay in Jerusalem because that's not where they lived. What was going to happen? What was going to happen? They were going to go home. God knew that because of Pentecost, if he preached the gospel then, these people would receive it and naturally take it home, and it would spread all over the place immediately. That's why Paul wanted to get to Pentecost. He wanted to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost because he knew how strategic it was, and he wanted to get after it, preach the gospel while all these people were there. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but this is why we're so passionate about planting churches near college campuses. Because think about it. College campuses are full, it's like our own Pentecost. They are full of students who, when they finish getting their degree 4, 5, 8 years later, they're gonna move. They're not gonna stay here. I mean, you look at DMAC. We have 16,000 students at this campus at DMAC, 0.8 miles from right here. And a lot of these students, when they finish, they're either gonna transfer to another school, or if they're getting a 2-year degree, yeah, they might stay here in the Des Moines area. A lot of them aren't, though. They're gonna move to other parts of Iowa. They're gonna move to other parts of the U.S. But then you look at Michigan State. In Michigan State, there's 51,000 students. Somebody came up to me after the first service and said, "You do realize that's almost the size of Ankeny, right?" Yeah. Put that in perspective. 51,000 students at this one university. And more perspective there, 8,000 of those students, almost 8,000 of those students are international students, most of them being from China and others being from countries that it's not easy for us to get into and it's illegal to share the gospel in. It's like we have our own Pentecost right in our backyard when we plant churches next to college campuses. And so I want to ask you this question, hastening. He says he's hastening to get there. He was urgent to put himself in the most strategic place he could possibly be. And I want to ask you, what are you hastening after? What if we all hastened to place ourselves in the most strategic place we possibly could for God's glory? Because again, going back to the very beginning, Acts 1:8, if you have the Holy Spirit, you will, it's guaranteed, you will be his witness in one of those areas. Some of you are called to stay right here in Ankeny. God wants some of you to move to Michigan. God wants some of you to move out of this country. What's the most strategic place you can place yourself for God's glory? Let's pray. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for all of us in this room. I feel like this continues to over and over come up as we're at this point in Acts. It's so clear that this early church saw through the Holy Spirit working in their hearts that all of them had a role in your mission, every single one of them. Lord, would you let us be a church of people who all of us see that our role is to be engaged in your mission. And your mission involves Ankeny, it involves the Midwest, it involves the United States, and it involves well beyond that. So Lord, for the people in this room right now, would you show them what is the most strategic place they can plant themselves for your glory? I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.